them. So for me, it was in my upper 20s, and it plays into my wife, Amy, and how I came to meet her. And long story short, she asked me essentially, as we were somewhat rapidly progressing toward marriage, she asked me about, or made a statement about the husband needing to be the spiritual leader of the household, which I had absolutely no clue what that meant. So there goes all my knowledge. You know, I know everything. Why wouldn't I know what she's talking about, the spiritual leader of the household? And so that stirred me then, as we were starting, there was a brand new E-Free church plant in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, where we were. And we were some of the first members of that. So we were going to church there, along with talking with Amy, who had just been saved too before she met me, is what stirred me to a recognition that I was a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and all my knowledge in the world would not get me anywhere if I were to stand before the Lord on that particular day. So that, in very short nutshell, is essentially the conclusion of that testimony. I mean, God continues to work as I open up his word and study about him today. So my fear is, though, that there might be some who in this congregation, and I know there are a ton in the world, who intellectually, like I did, believe Jesus is God, the Messiah, but fail to make him their personal Savior. I think you would concur there are a lot of people like that, maybe some in our midst even, and that would be very disturbing. And so my statement isn't meant to bring doubts about your salvation. That's not the intent here, though I do believe there's a reality of false conversion, and maybe some of you have read about false conversion. It certainly can happen. And so people can have this security or this feeling like they are saved when they aren't. And that's about the worst situation of all. So one of my life's goals is to ensure that there aren't any false converts, that people really are very clear on what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 13:5, one scripture that I wanted to point out is the Corinthian church, there's some grave sin going on in the church, and they're failing to address it. And so Paul is writing to them, and one of the things he says in the midst of that is, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Anybody heard that before? 2 Corinthians 13:5. That is one of those great verses that we need to ponder upon, and not just ponder upon the verse, but ponder upon our lives and answer that question. Do we pass the test? Is our conversion truly genuine? Did we just believe in Christ because it seemed like the right thing to do at the time? Maybe we thought we were going to get some benefit from it? Or are we really intent upon following, serving, obeying him, which again is evidence of belief? So we've got to pull in the most, probably the most compelling verse of all into this dialogue is in Romans chapter 10. And many of you have used it as you've witnessed to others, I'm sure, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We could preach easily a whole series of messages on that one passage alone. There's a lot there that do not have time to get into. But it is what genuine saving faith looks like. It's believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. And again, I hesitate for a moment because there's just so much that goes into that, so much thought we can put into that. But I don't want to dwell on that too much. I want to focus on the meaning of the word believe in this passage, as well as the meaning of the word believe in our main scripture in John chapter 4. And I think we need to make a connection with my personal life verses, which are Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, in order to understand this. They say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, not by works. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. And so as we kind of combine those verses in Romans and Ephesians there, we see that our salvation comes by grace of God through faith as we put our trust in Christ and what he did in taking our sins upon himself on the cross. Just a brief reflection. As we consider those two verses, I came across this quote. I absolutely love this quote from Jonathan Edwards. And another one of those things that if you take only this home, it's worthwhile. He said, the only thing I can contribute toward my salvation is the sin which made it necessary. Wrap your mind around that one for a moment. The only thing I can contribute toward my salvation is the sin which made it necessary. I had to, just a few words there, but very profound, very true, I think. So give that a little bit of thought as we look at the rest of this discussion about belief, because I think that's a very important basis. So I think you're getting the sense that to believe in a scriptural sense is more than just an intellectual ascension. It's more than just what we understand with our head knowledge, but rather it's a wholehearted conviction that produces actions and obedience. So a belief in Christ results in a change in action, which would be essentially repentance. You cannot truly believe in Christ, I don't believe anyway, without acknowledging that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Because what sense would there be to quote-unquote believe in him if you were not a sinner and if you were not in need of a Savior? So it is our reason for having faith in Christ. And the word believe, I had to do a little bit of Greek study, which is not me at all. Brock, I'm sure, would know and understand all of this, but if you look up the Greek word that's used throughout, almost every time you see believe in the New Testament, pistuo, I don't know who's had Greek. Is it JT? Did you have Greek when you were there? No? Okay, so he can't help me out. So I don't know if I'm saying it right, pistuo. That's what I looked up a pronouncer for it. So, but it means to have faith in, to trust, or to lean upon. And so we see that a belief in a biblical sense means much more than to just intellectually ascend to something. It means to wholly lean on, trust in, put your faith in. And that helps us understand Acts 16:31, which is another very important verse about this whole topic. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Which, by the way, is saying that all of you have to believe. It's not saying that if you believe, your whole household is saved. Be careful of that one, because we sometimes hear people say that. It means each person individually must believe, must put their faith in, trust in, as pistuo means. And as we thought about that a little bit, I was trying to think of an example that would be good to kind of make this crystal clear, and the only thing that came to mind was that tightrope walker guy. I couldn't think of his name, but who was it? I didn't hear the name for sure, but yes, yeah, Wolenda, yes, whoever said that, a voice came from somewhere out there. Yes, that tightrope walker, he has faith that that little tightrope's going to be able to keep him, well, his skill in the tightrope are going to be able to let him cross the Grand Canyon and wherever else he has crossed. Me, I believe that a man can do that because I've seen him do that. But I ain't going out there. I don't have any faith at all when it comes to me crossing on that tightrope. So I'm glad the Lord brought that example to mind because I think that hits it pretty accurately. Difference between believing in Jesus, what he's done. We can believe a lot of things about him, just like we believe the earth is round and 2 plus 2 equals 4. We can believe all those things, but to really believe, to go the extra step and put your faith in him, means that we would, you know, go out there on the tightrope that he's holding for us, as Peter did going out on the water, for example, displaying the faith there. And so that gets at the heart of the difference between what we think of as believe and what the Bible means. Okay, here comes Charles Spurgeon. Sorry, we can't do a message without Charles Spurgeon. He's got to come into every one. And here is what he says in his book, All of Grace. He says that faith, which is basically the same word that for believe in Greek is also faith, pistuo. And so he says faith is made up of three things, knowledge, belief, and trust. And you really need to have all three to truly have genuine saving faith. So there is the knowledge element. The head is involved. The intellect is involved. And basically, we want to be informed of a fact before we can believe in it. We need to know something before we can actually believe in it. And then we go on from the knowledge to the belief. And the belief involves accepting that something's true. For example, that he gives some examples. The justification by faith is the truth which God has revealed in these last days by his Spirit, that Jesus is in truth our God and Savior. These are things that we believe in because we have knowledge of them and we believe that they're true. So this is all an advance toward faith, he says. It's knowledge, belief, and trust. But the final step, or the one ingredient to complete it, is trust. And in trust, you commit yourself to the merciful God, he says. Rest your hope on the gracious gospel. Trust your soul on the dying and living Savior. Wash away your sins in the atoning blood. Accept his perfect righteousness, and all is well. Trust is the lifeblood of faith. There's no saving faith without it. And he summarizes saying, faith is believing that Christ is what he is said to be, and that he'll do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. So we believe he is who he says. We believe he'll do what he's promised to do, and we expect that of him. That is at the essence of faith, according to this quote anyway from Charles Spurgeon, which I appreciated. And this is where the tie comes in. I had to work this in somehow. It's probably going to be kind of lame, but this is a pretty peaceful, idyllic scene on this tie. You've got the lioness and her cub and the man lion. What do they call a man lion? I don't know. What is it? A male. Very good. A male. There we go. The male who lies around and does nothing, right? We won't go there. But the strength of the male in this picture. I was just thinking about how this lioness is just very content. Everything's well because she has faith. She believes that this man lion laying there is mighty enough that anything that comes around, man or beast, that he'll take care of it. He probably won't, but she has faith and believes in that. And so again, we have an example of what it is like, the difference, even in a lion, the difference that it is to just believe something in your head versus what I believe this lioness thinks that she's safe because of this man being around, just as we should feel if we have faith in Jesus, the Lion of Judah, that he will keep us safe and he will protect us. And so we are secure, eternally secure, in his arms when we put our faith and our trust in him. And so there is somewhat of an application anyway. This tie wasn't totally worthless today. So that gives us a little bit of an essence of believe. We're drawing near to wrapping this up a little bit. But I wanted to pull in a couple other verses that Brock looked at earlier as we worked through John chapter 3, because they fit this whole topic very well, and Brock expounded upon these quite a bit already, but John 3, 17 and 18 and John 3, 36, if you just flip a page back, just a couple verses there that we want to share. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So I brought that up because we get to a whole nother aspect of belief, and that it involves obedience, doesn't it? We see genuine saving belief involves a desire to obey and to follow. Totally different from just having a head knowledge. If you have a head knowledge, you don't necessarily have a desire to obey and to follow just because you know something. But when you put your faith in something and your trust is in that, then you have a desire to obey and to follow. And so back to the Samaritans here, they hear this testimony from the woman, and my thought is that they believed that this Christ, that she's claiming that this is potentially the Christ, that he's probably some sort of prophet. He obviously has some revelation from God that he knew all that she had ever did. And so there is an element of knowledge there. They've been told some facts by this woman, and they indicate that they believe those facts. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this because maybe they did put their faith in him at that point. Maybe they were saved. My guess is they were not genuinely saved yet at that point. But as they spent these 2 days, it goes on to say that, after the 2 days, or he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word, there, that essence of believe indicates to me that they have now heard from the Savior himself, and they've put their faith in him and have genuine saving belief. One other aspect of this that came to mind as I was studying a little bit on this, and that is, why is it that some people have this genuine saving belief and others who also met the Savior, who also saw his miracles, do not? It still happens today, doesn't it? We see lots of people that fail to believe, even though miraculous things happen right before their eyes. For example, right in the, you know, in the next section here, or not in the next section, at the end of our last few verses of our study here today, we meet these Galileans, and it says the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So there's no statement made, no indication that they put their faith in Jesus, even though they witnessed miracles. For example, changing water into wine, they may have been a witness to that, and some other miracles that Jesus has done. And yet, no statement made about them, like there is about the Samaritans. The Samaritans believe, the Galileans, it doesn't say anything. So we don't have an indication, but we do have an indication that they saw miracles, and yet possibly didn't believe. The most prominent example that came to my mind is in Luke chapter 8. It's fairly lengthy, and I think Adam will pop it up there if we got the whole thing there. There we go. I'll read through this quickly because I don't want to spend too much time focusing on the actual story itself, but primarily just on the result of what took place here because it's quite remarkable. Here are some people who encountered a major, major miracle of Jesus, and yet what is their response? Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. This is Gentile territory. It's opposite Galilee, it says. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So, remarkable on a number of accounts, but the focus that I want to bring to this is pretty amazing how these people who just saw or just witnessed or at least heard about what Jesus had done, driving these demons out of this man who had, you know, been afflicted by demons for ages. This miracle not only doesn't bring about saving faith in them, but it causes them to chase him off. Why do you think that is? Well, I think there's one clear indicator, and that is financial gain. Their financial gain was lost, and I think they were more concerned about their financial livelihood than anything else. They just lost the money from all the pigs. And the question comes up, did the demons die? You ever think about that one? Did the demons die when all these pigs went over? Or just the pigs? That's, can't go there, don't have time. Something good for you to think about, though, or to discuss with others. So they lost their financial means, and they were also overcome with fear. And that's a whole nother matter, too. In that most people, when they saw the miracles, were in awe. These people were just totally afraid. I guess you would have a sense of fear to you if someone who had been possessed with demons, those demons were cast out, and there would be a little bit of fear combined with some awe. But all of this caused them to send him away. I was thinking, you know, have you ever given a testimony of something God's done in your life or just sharing your testimony and somebody just, you know, either stares glassy-eyed at you or even worse, you can tell by their body language or maybe what they say outright that they just, you know, they're not going there. They have no interest in it, even though you're just sharing this extremely powerful thing that God has done in your life. I don't know if that's happened to you, but I've witnessed that happening before. And it's kind of just like what's happening here. Some people are, you know, given this veil that's covering them and are just so blinded like these people were. You know, they have their worldly concerns, and they don't really care. They refuse to believe, regardless of what testimony they're going to hear. And yet we marvel when we experience or witness something like that, don't we? When there's something miraculous that takes place right before someone's eyes and yet they refuse to believe. And so we have the Samaritans who receive the gift of salvation with enthusiasm. And then we have others, like this example, who chase Jesus off, want nothing to do with what he's offering. So it's helpful as we think about that for me to remember that God is in control of someone's decision to receive or to reject him. Our role is to sow the seed, right? We go out and we sow seeds, we share a testimony, we invite people to church like I talked about earlier, but the Holy Spirit does the convicting and brings someone to that point where they recognize their sin and their need to repent and to ask Jesus to be their Savior. Just a couple more quotes here from another favorite. This is great. I incorporated all three of my favorites into one message. So Matthew Henry, this is the other one. He says, "The Samaritans had not that reputation for religion which the Jews had, yet the Jews who saw Christ's miracles drove him from them." That's not referencing this passage. These were Gentiles that drove him away. But other times, Jews drove him away for his miracles. "While the Samaritans who saw not his miracles nor shared in his favors invited him to them." That's a little backdrop for the really important quote. The important quote is this. He says, "The proof of the gospel's success is not always according to the probability, nor what is experienced according to what is expected either way." That's one you might have to look up to really grab a hold of. It's a little bit deep and a little bit tough language. The main point, I think, there is the proof of the gospel's success is not always according to the probability. We may look upon a situation or someone and think, you know, why on earth do they not get it? Well, the greater probability, you know, doesn't prove the gospel's success by someone who should get it receiving it, is his point that he's trying to make. And this is an example here in these passages in Luke. Those people, you would think they should have gotten it. These demons driven out of this guy, why didn't they get that this Jesus was somebody special and talk to him more instead of driving him away? The proof of the gospel's success is not always according to the probability, his statement there. And so, didn't really talk much about the end here. This kind of, just real briefly, this section wraps up with Jesus saying that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He does not go into Nazareth on this particular journey. He goes to Galilee, but not into his hometown. It's interesting that I think he makes the statement because if you ever think about it, if you've, you know, people that you've grown up with, let's say you've become someone, quote unquote someone, and you go back to your hometown, sometimes people might be in awe, I guess, of it, but a lot of times they're just kind of like, who's this guy think he is, you know, coming back after all these years or whatever and thinking he's a big shot. That's a little bit of the attitude that maybe you envision when a prophet goes back to his hometown, and maybe some of the reason, just a thought, I guess, a possibility of some of the reason why Jesus would say that, that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Even though they knew of his miracles, they didn't accord him honor when he went back to his hometown. And so that's at the essence, these Galileans that he visits with here, as I mentioned, they had seen some of the miracles and experienced those, but did they really put their faith in him and believe in him? So we sum this up with hopefully a convicting thought for those of us here in our chairs, as well as those who are sitting in church pews throughout Algona and other areas. I think we realize that there are people sitting in church pews everywhere around the world who are doing like I did, hearing the words of God. I was at church pretty much every week, and you know, the church I was at didn't necessarily preach accurately things of the Word of God, but there was the Word of God in the liturgy. The pastor did actually open the Bible, so that was good. And so I did hear at least some of the Word of God each and every week, and yet I sat there for years and years and years and never understood what it meant to put my faith in, to really believe on the Lord Jesus. And so I think that's why this message is so vitally important to us, is that we all have loved ones and neighbors and friends and enemies who are regular church attenders, yet they give no indication of having a genuine relationship with Christ, and they're not exhibiting any spiritual fruit There's no evidence out there. And so just as I went through sitting in those church pews, listening to messages that incorporated some of God's word, yet never picked up on my personal need for a Savior, there are millions, literally millions more, who are doing exactly the same thing week after week. And so my greatest desire is that not only will we feel a conviction in our hearts and examine and test ourselves to see if our faith is genuine, if we really do believe, but once we go through that test ourselves, that we put others through that test as well, that we ensure that everybody that we encounter has an understanding of what it truly means to believe, and they have this personal saving faith, not just an intellectual understanding of who God is. Let's pray. Father, we are just humbled to be able to call upon your name, to just reach out to you and to hear from you in your word. I'm thankful, God, that you present these truths to us. I ask, Lord, that you would use these to bring conviction into our lives for anyone who does not have a personal relationship with you, Lord. Father, I pray that we have a better understanding of what it means to really believe in you and that we do put our faith and our trust in you. Just work in our hearts and in our minds today and cause us to have a desire to reveal you and who you truly are to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand as we close this morning? Singing Forever Rain, and once again, think of the beautiful words of this song.
You are good, you are good, when there's nothing good in me. You are love, you are love, on display for all to see. You are light, when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sin. You are peace, when my fear is crippling. You are true, even in my wandering. You are joy, you're the reason that I sing. You are life, in you death has lost its sting.
beautiful words this song proclaims, Lord, and may that, may we be singing these songs in truth. Thank you for the message today. Thank you for the just the reminder and the and importance of sharing our testimony and our faith, but also realizing that it isn't just a head knowledge and knowing it. It's when we see you and run to your arms for that embrace that we understand that with our hearts and trust you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.